Sometimes divisions take place in a church because there are differences over the big fundamental things. More often than not, however, the things that really get under our skin and cause irritations have nothing to do with the big picture, the essential things. It has to do with the non-essential things. Let me give you a little video clip. When Marianne and I were dating, we quickly discerned that we were raised in different families, with different traditions, and with different priorities. Now, this will be our 22nd Christmas that we will celebrate as a married couple. When I look back on some of the things that we were both raised in, we had different understandings and different perspectives. For example, when we decorated a Christmas tree, when I was growing up, we put the lights on, we put the ornaments on, and then we put the tinsel on. And you put the tinsel on in little clumps, and you just kind of tossed it onto the tree. Well, when Marianne learned of such habits, she was absolutely aghast. How in the world could anyone decorate a tree in that manner? No! When you go to her home and you see how they decorate their Christmas tree, they put the lights on, they put the ornaments on, and then each piece of tinsel is carefully, symmetrically placed on each individual branch in such a way that when you stand back and you see the aura of the tree, there is perfect symmetry, there is beauty, there is wonder. When it came to Christmas itself and the opening of gifts, my parents taught me correctly that... You laugh. Indeed, I know it was true. All of the Christmas presents are opened on Christmas Eve. We all sat around in a circle kind of around the tree, or at least in the room, and every person had delivered right in front of them where they were sitting all of the gifts that belonged to them, and within 15 minutes it was all over. And all there was a pile to clean up. Now, when I was introduced to Marianne's family, all of the Christmas presents are opened on Christmas Day. Not just Christmas morning. No, you see, in their home, Christmas lasted all day long. You never saw a pile of gifts for one person scattered throughout the room. No, each individual person was given a gift from under the tree. One person was designated kind of the elf to deliver the gifts. And everybody watched as the person opened the gift, enjoyed the gift, explored the gift. And it took all day. None of this 15-minute rip snort, we're done with this sucker. Then when it came to the Christmas wrap, oh my. We didn't tear Christmas paper. No. You had a little knife and you cut around the tape. And all of the Christmas wrap was carefully unfolded from the box, and then it was folded, placed in a neat pile to be reused next year. So, now we've had 22 years to work out our differences, I understand. But let's imagine that you have a friend that have those kind of disparate circumstances, traditions that they come from, and they come to you for counseling, this newly married couple. And they say, who's right? Tinsel in a clump or tinsel individually laid? Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve or Christmas gifts on Christmas morning? All of it at once or spread out throughout the day? Who's right? Should all of the wrapping paper be put in a heap to be burned or neatly folded so that it can be reused? Well, in your wisdom, after all of your many years of experience in marriage, you would say, Well, one is not necessarily better than another. I can't tell you if it's better to open all your gifts on Christmas Eve or on Christmas morning. That's something that you're going to have to work out together. But I will tell you that because of your love for each other, you must be patient and gracious toward one another as you work toward a solution. Now, I say all of that because it is a segue into our discussion this morning in Romans chapter 14. This is 1.5 chapters worth of material. It's a lot of stuff, and it deals with a very touchy thing in God's church. And to be frank with you, I am going, over the next couple of weeks, I am going to be saying some things that is going to make some of you spitting mad. Because, from your perspective, I will be meddling. I will be pushing some hot buttons. For some of you, I will be stepping over the line outside of what you think is gospel truth. Some of you are going to walk away confused because you thought you had it all figured out. You had all of the categories in your mind. You knew what the Christian ethic was all about. You knew what was on the list of things you stayed away from. You knew the things that you embraced. And now I'm going to be stirring those things up. I'm going to mix up some of the things on your list. And you're going to be asking questions. I want you to stick with me. If over the next few weeks you're not able to be here because you're traveling, you're sick or something, I need for you, for the sake of our church family, I need for you to connect online to listen to each of these in sequence. It will be vitally important. Because what we're dealing with are not those big issues that some other group someplace else believes so differently from us. They have their own ways and we let them be. What I'm talking about are those little irritating things that can drive a wedge in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, in our church. And I don't want the enemy to have an upper hand. I want us to think very carefully, very soberly, very unemotionally about some very emotionally charged issues. Here's how we'll proceed this morning. I want to, I kind of outlined this in your notes. I want to give you God's prescription. I want us to have God's big picture here of what must take place. And then I want you to see where the conflict lies. I want you to see the problem. And before we look at the principles that we find specifically in the text of Scripture, I want to do a little background to lay the parameters, the boundaries in which we have to understand Romans 14. Because if we don't, we're going to make some serious mistakes and we're going to hurt other people in the process. All right? You tracking with me so far? So as you think about my message, you'll think, man, this is an enormously long introduction. Well, in one sense, it is, because I'm going to be dealing with a chapter and a half worth of material right now, because I have to lay the groundwork for us to understand what's actually in the text. The prescription we find in a couple of different phrases in Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. Remember, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are foundational, and they are to affect the manner in which we live. Here, let me have you turn up here to our my overhead. Our redemption by Christ reorients our relationships in a variety of ways. And we've walked through all of these in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. And now we're at the end here of this particular subsection where we are looking at how my redemption affects, quote unquote, weak people in faith. All right, I'm going to explain all of this. The bottom line here, God's prescription, you might find it in chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. All right, he's already said in chapter 12 that the kind of love we are to express toward one another is a serving love. That's why we have spiritual gifts. It's not for our own benefit, it's for the benefit of other people that God gives us spiritual gifts. So the expression of my love, my brotherly affection toward other people manifests itself in a spirit of service. He says in verse 9 that this kind of love is to be without hypocrisy. It is to be genuine, authentic, not phony baloney kind of stuff. The real deal. If you look over at chapter 13 of Romans, Paul says in the first part of that chapter that my love is to manifest itself in subjection to others, specifically to governing authorities. He says in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So God's prescription, His plan, His will for us as believers is that we love one another. But here's the problem. We each come into the faith with all kinds of baggage, all kinds of difficulties, and all kinds of differences. We're not the same. We may be raised in a Christian family. We may be raised by parents that love the Lord. Maybe even in the same city, and you went to the same schools, but you come out completely different for varieties of different kinds of reasons. But now, through faith in Christ, we are united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't see eye to eye on all things. How are we going to relate to one another? How are we going to deal with those areas of difference? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul says that we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that I have the responsibility to go out of my way to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit brings when He brings a man and a woman, two families together in Christ, who are now united by spiritual blood. Even in the midst of my differences, I have a responsibility to maintain unity. Okay, there's the rub. There's the difficulty in doing so. Okay, let me talk about the parameters. When we come to Romans chapter 14, we're talking about some very specific guidelines. First of all, Paul is talking to believers. He's not talking to mixed company. He's not talking about Christians on the one hand and non-Christians on the other hand. He's talking about people that are in a relationship together because of Christ. They are united together because they are united to Christ. All right, secondly, he's talking about matters that are not clearly defined in Scripture. I want you to underline that. Highlight it, do something, not clearly defined. Okay, now in Scripture, let's back up. If you have been offended by someone, if someone has hurt you, you are under obligation to forgive that person. That is clearly revealed to us in Scripture. We could look over at Paul's letter to the Colossians, for example. And in chapter 3, he says, as those of you who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, forgive each other, Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now that is clearly defined in Scripture. There are a number of things that God clearly defines in Scripture. Homosexual behavior is not a gray issue. It's not a gray area. It's a black and white issue. It has been clearly defined by God. What we're talking about are things that are not clearly defined by God. We are talking about things that are gray. Things that are ill-defined. Things that are what we might call disputable matters. Let me give you a list. A previous generation would have had on their list of don't do Christian taboo things, playing cards, ladies wearing makeup, dancing, going to a movie theater, in the South, smoking tobacco was not on the list. But elsewhere in the country, it's on the list. Alcohol has largely in this culture been on the list of things that you are not supposed to do. But none of those things that I've mentioned are in the Scriptures specifically prohibited by God. You'll not find a passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt not play cards. You're not going to find a passage of Scripture that says, you shall not allow a drop of alcohol to pass by your lips. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about disputable issues. Now, in our particular day and age, there are new things that have been added to the list. Some of those old things have been removed. Some of them, maybe in your minds, are still on the list. And what I'm saying is that's okay. God has given us freedom to decide on those disputable issues. For some of you, it may still be on the list that it is not right for a Christian to be dancing, for example. Somebody else might not have that on the list at all. Currently, in our day, Marianne and I were kind of brainstorming here, wearing a tattoo is on the list. Body piercings, it's on the list. Should you shop on Sunday? If you own a business, should you be open on Sunday? How should you school your children? What kind of birth control should you use? What kind of clothing should you, as a parent, allow your children to wear? Should you read Harry Potter books? What about drums in worship? These are not issues that have been clearly defined in Scripture. And this is what we're talking about when we come to Romans chapter 14. We're talking about disputable matters. We're talking about things that are not clearly defined. Now, wait a minute. Before you start jumping on me and say, now, wait a minute, Rob, it does say... Well, hang tight. Just go with me for just a moment. Okay, third thing in terms of parameters that I want to establish here. Paul is going to talk to us about quote-unquote weak believers and quote-unquote strong believers. And we need to understand what he's talking about. When we talk about a weak believer, we're talking about specifically someone who has developed a conscience on a disputable matter on a basis that is outside of Scripture. They have come to a conclusion, a conviction, about a matter a disputable matter, something that God has not specifically addressed in Scripture, and they have come to that decision, that conclusion, that conviction, not based on what Scripture says, but on the basis of their culture, or what their parents said, or their own preferences, or their own likenesses, difficulties that they own, their own personal struggles. I have come to this conclusion that smoking is wrong, for example, on the basis of my culture or one of these other things. I haven't come to that decision on the basis of Scripture. Okay? That's how he defines a weak person. Now, a strong person is that person who has a great deal of assurance of the freedom he has in Christ to participate in these disputable issues. Now, I have to say at the same time that all of us are quote-unquote weak and quote-unquote strong in different areas, in different periods of our time. Let me give you an example. Victorian England, 19th century. There were two preachers that were very well known. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph... real well known. Joseph Parker. Poor guy. Sorry, Joe. These were men that were good friends in ministry. They shared so many things in common. As a matter of fact, they shared the pulpits for each other. They preached in each other's churches. They were very close as pastors. Charles Spurgeon, on one point, criticized his brother in Christ, Joseph Parker, by accusing him of being unspiritual because he went to the theater. Now, Charles Spurgeon was one who was well known for his smoking of cigars. He always said that he never smoked in excess. Tongue in cheek, he said, I never smoked more than two at a time. Now, some of you, because of maybe your age, may never have been aware that going to the theater was ever on the list of things that Christians never did. Oh, but you're well aware that smoking is something that we never do. And yet, look at that, just Charles Spurgeon in that area. He was weak in one area, strong in another area. And that's the way we are. There will be some things that we have a very difficult time acknowledging. I just don't see how anybody could be a Christian and do this particular activity. Now again, I have to reemphasize that we are talking about those matters that are not clearly defined in Scripture. When we talk about something like having a sexual relationship outside of a marriage relationship, one man, one woman, we're talking about something that God has clearly defined in Scripture. It's a black and white issue. It's not a gray issue. When we talk about adultery or fornication, we're not talking about anything in Romans chapter 14. When we talk about things in Romans chapter 14, we're talking about those things that God has not specifically given us a yes and a no. Fourth thing I want to mention by way of some of these parameters. We're talking about rightness and wrongness of a practice. We're not talking about a practice that is necessarily healthy or prudent. For example, Scripture says nothing about smoking. But that may not be a healthy choice for us to, a healthy practice for us to practice. We know that smoking does a number on your lungs. And because I lived with secondhand smoke all of my growing up years, my sinuses are a mess because of that. I mean, there are physical effects from that. It may not be a healthy choice, but it's not a moral choice. Okay? We have to take it off of the moral issue category. Now, it may be prudent for me not to drink alcohol. I come from generations of alcoholics. Medical people say that there is a genetic predisposition to alcoholism. Well, it may be prudent for me not to have any alcohol, because I don't know if that first drink might lead to a falling in. Well, it may be prudent for my whole family not to do that. But I have no scriptural grounds to say, there shall never be any beer passing your lips. I don't have that ground. Because Scripture hasn't said that. As a matter of fact, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. And Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. Now I've heard all the guys that say, well, it wasn't really wine. Like, we know wine. It was some of this watered down stuff that simply killed the bacteria. My friends, it was wine. Okay? All right. Now we're at our time to conclude, and we're ready to look into the Scripture. I told you it was going to be a long introduction. Okay, we're only going to look at 4 verses this morning. I was debating whether to go to any verses this morning, but I had to. I didn't want to spend all the time on introductory type things. Okay, I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 14. I'm going to just read the first 4 verses, first paragraph in the NAS translation. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay, I'm just going to pull 2 principles out this morning from this passage of Scripture. The first one is this. I wrote it out in full in your notes. In disputable matters, graciously embrace others who differ with you. Look at the text at verse 1 of chapter 14, where Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. That word accept is the one I'm capitalizing on. NAS and the NIV translate that verb accept. If you have King James or New King James, it reads receive. I like that translation because the word really means to welcome into one's home as a guest. When you accept someone, as this Greek word describes, or you receive someone like this, you are opening your heart and your home up to them. You're inviting them in to your life. And that's what he's talking about in these areas of differences. Someone who has a different conviction, different belief from you on disputable matters. My responsibility is to receive, accept this person. This is the expression of my loving one another. You see the connection? Now, look at who he's talking about. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Oh, I have to explain that. When he's talking about weak in faith, the definite article in the Greek is there, which would lead us to think that we should translate it weak in the faith. The translators have not included that because that's misleading, because Paul is not talking about the essential doctrinal truths of the faith. This particular so-called weak person is not weak in believing in Jesus, saving them from the dead, not weak in believing that there's a resurrection, not weak or wavering in the fact that God in the person of Christ is coming a second time. No, they are weak in the practice of their faith. That's what he's talking about. Weaken the practice of their faith. I am to accept such a person who is struggling in a particular area that is a disputable matter, but not for the purpose of changing him. Look at the second half of verse 1. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I've counseled a lot of young couples over the years. And when they come to me for premarital counseling, they want me to perform the ceremony, for example. I have as a requirement, you need to spend this amount of time with me because I want to make sure that you're on the right beginning point of this relationship as a husband and wife. And it's not uncommon at all that because of the starstruck love that they have for one another, and we just love each other, that they really have no clue what life is really about. And they come to me, like this last couple that I perform a ceremony with, they had such absolutely opposed ideas and values from one another. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, well, my ideas and my perspectives are so right and so persuasive that I'll be able to change her. I'm convinced that he is going to love me so much that he will see the error of his value system and he'll embrace mine. Paul says, no, we don't accept people. We don't welcome them into our heart and our home simply to change them. So we pass judgment on their opinions and we fix them. No, that's not loving one another. The kind of love that Paul's talking about when it comes to these disputable matters is a love without condition that says, you have beer in your refrigerator and I will never have a beer in my refrigerator, and yet, as my brother or sister in Christ, I love you. I welcome you into my home. I want you to be a part of my life. That's the kind of loving one another Paul is talking about here. Look at verse 2. He says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, Paul here is talking about meat being offered to idols. In the first century, when a pagan worshiper went to the idol temple, he would take his animal, bird, goat, sheep, whatever it was, and he would offer that animal. And that animal, as a process of the worship experience, would be killed there at the temple. Part of the meat would be burned in the sacrifice. Part of the meat would go home with the worshiper. Part of that meat, the priest would keep as a remuneration for his services that he offered. Now, if the priest had a really good day, and he had a lot of meat, he might get rid of some of that meat by selling it to the meat market that was frequently located right next to the idol temple. So the meat would go from the sacrificial altar to the meat market where the general public would come and buy meat. Now, the so-called strong brother would go in and he'd buy his idol burger meat. And he had no problems taking it home and frying it up for the kids. Hey, that's great. And if you would have asked him, he would have said, listen, this is no big deal. Idol gods are nothing because we know in Scripture, Yahweh is the only God. There is no other God. He is all there is. He is the one who creates life. He is the one who sustains life. He is the one who is the giver of all good gifts. And I'm thanking God for my idol burgers. Thanks. Would you like to come in and have some dinner with us? Now, the weak brother, the so-called weak brother, is absolutely aghast at such behavior. And he says, how? How on earth could you call yourself a Christian and eat meat offered to idols? Now, this weak, so-called weak brother, really thinks he is strong. Because he thinks in his own mind, I'm walking the right way. I am on the narrow path. I am on that arduous journey of discipleship with Jesus. He thinks he's strong. He thinks he's got it together. He thinks he's doing the right thing. But that's a disputable matter. And God's saying, it's okay for you to develop your convictions in areas of disputable matters. It's okay for you to have a conviction whether you should eat idol burgers or not. That's okay. You have to understand, however, that there is freedom in Christ to eat idol burgers. So those who are weak eat vegetables only, he says. But the strong person, the one who has faith, notice that at the beginning of verse 2, he realizes he has the freedom in Christ to eat all things. All right, now this is where it gets difficult, because here are these two brothers in Christ who have very different opinions on what you do with meat sacrificed to idols. The easy thing for them to do is to separate and to go their own ways and say, well, I will not fellowship with you because of your convictions. This is kind of what they think. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel. Think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look. Do always as I do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you. Now that's the attitude that very easily takes over two brothers or two sisters in Christ when they don't love each other in this area of disputable matters. And Paul says we have to be very, very careful here. We have a responsibility to love one another, especially in these areas. If we let these brothers go off and do their own thing and form their own churches, you've got First Church of the Vegetarians over here and Carnivore Community Church over here. And God says, no! You are together as one in Christ. Verse 3, this is how it all erodes if we don't put some breaks on this. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. See, that's what the strong brother does to the weak brother. He says, you are so small, you are so narrow-minded. Lighten up. It's okay. Now, that may be true for a person to grow in their understanding of what they are free to do in Christ. But the strong brother who rebukes the weaker brother in that manner is in sin. He has crossed the line. He is wrong in approaching his weaker brother in a particular area in that manner. Look at the middle of verse 3. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, the weak brother is not to chastise, not to condemn, not to act as judge and jury to say that is wrong in an area that God has not said it's right or wrong. The strong is not to despise the weak. The weak is not to judge the strong. That leads us into the second principle I'd like to highlight. indisputable matters, let God judge. Let Him be the judge. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? The Greek language is fascinating because there are certain things that the Greek language can do to emphasize things because they didn't have italicized type or they didn't have bold-faced type. One thing that you could do if they wanted to emphasize a particular word is to put it at the very front of the sentence. In English, you often have to have certain things follow in a certain sequence so that they make sense. You can't put your verb at the beginning and cause it to make sense with your predicate and all the stuff that comes afterwards. In the Greek, in this particular verse 4, the pronoun you is emphasized. It's put at the very beginning. And what Paul did in doing that was to communicate this. You. Who are you to judge the servant of another? That's what he's saying. The emphasis is, God is the one who has chosen the person. Well then let God change the person. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The word stand means to straighten out. In other words, God is quite capable of straightening his servants out. And when it comes to these areas of disputable things, I don't have the right. I don't have the authority because God's word hasn't said so. I don't have the wherewithal to say this particular practice of dancing, women wearing makeup, is morally wrong. I can't say that. I don't have the authority of Scripture to come to that conclusion. Now, I may have developed a conviction in my own heart and soul that it is not right, wise, prudent, healthy for me to dance or for me to wear makeup. Oh, wouldn't that be a trick? I may have that conviction, but I cannot impose that as the rule for all Christians. I do not have that right. J.B. Phillips translates the end of verse 4 this way. God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. So I don't have to play Holy Spirit to change people and cause them to look at life like I do. Okay, no, wait a minute. Is it wrong then for me to talk about an area of disputable things? Oh no, not at all. No, not at all, because in that process, I may help my brother see, yes, I have great freedom in Christ in this area. But when I do not approach that conversation in a condemning way, in a self-judging way, in a Pharisaic kind of way, then I take the sting and I take the emotion out of the issue so that we can actually talk about who am I as a Christian? Who am I in Christ? Do I have freedom to drink a beer? It may not be prudent. It may not be healthy for me to do that. But is it within the realm of possibility that a Christian could be right with Jesus and still drink an alcoholic beverage? Now, when we talk about a person being drunk, we're not talking about Romans 14. Because we've already crossed the line. God has made it very black and white. That is sin. We're talking about disputable matters here. Let me wrap things up. This whole discussion, and we've only begun to scratch the surface, I realize I need you to be patient with me here, but this whole discussion requires of us that we do a lot of thinking and a lot of question asking. Because when there is a dispute between two brothers, two sisters, we sometimes come to the conclusion, well, they're right, they're wrong, and we write them off without making sure Are we really dealing with an issue that is black and white in Scripture? I need to do my homework with my brother or sister where there's some tension, where there's some difficulty. I need to understand what the problem is and then begin to address it. If I find out that the issue is X, then I need to search the Scriptures. Is there a verse in Scripture that speaks specifically about body piercings, for example? And does that apply today? You'll find stuff in the book of Leviticus regarding tattoos. Does that apply to today? It requires that we do some serious homework. Is that a black and white issue, or has God removed that from our New Testament experience? What about shopping on Sunday? Some of you, I would dare say, feel guilty when you go down and you walk into whatever store is your favorite on a Sunday because you ran out of something quickly. And you have in the back of your mind, I shouldn't be here. Oh, I hope nobody from church sees me. Well, it's good for you to wrestle with that. It may be that you come to the conclusion, I have freedom in Christ to go shopping on Sunday. The principle I need to value and I need to hold dear is that I need to set aside a day of rest each week. I don't know about you, but preachers work pretty hard on Sundays. By the time this is over, I've already put in my 8-hour day. So this is no Sabbath. Matter of fact, the Sabbath is Saturday, if we're going to be technical about it. We need to do some serious study of the Scripture. Is this a disputable issue? Do I have freedom here? Are we talking about something that is morally neutral when we talk about body piercings? I put this in your notes. When God measures a man, He places a tape around the heart and not the head. God doesn't judge us by what we know. He doesn't judge us by external things, which is what we typically are talking about when we're talking about some of these disputable matters. He's talking about the motivations of our heart. We'll talk a lot about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for your graciousness to be with us this morning. I know we've talked about a variety of things that are somewhat near and dear to the hearts of our people. And we need to be very gracious, very cautious, very gentle in talking about these things. And I depend, Father, on Your Holy Spirit that You will go before us and lead us in paths of righteousness that we might love one another deeply from the heart. We pray this in Your name. Amen.